7 o'clock is about time to start, maybe even a little bit late. Now it's 7:01. Glad that you're all here tonight. Always a pleasure to come to these midweek studies together. Always a sort of a high point of the week. Good support for ourselves here in the middle of the week. Hope that you're looking forward to the study tonight. I certainly have been. We are going to begin in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, about verse 6, we'll just kind of recap some of the things there and then get into chapter 11. We're looking at, or are going to be looking at, the account of Jephthah, one of the cyclical judges, major judges, the next to last one. After Jephthah, we'll only have Samson as far as these kind of major guys are concerned. But Jephthah's story begins in chapter 10, but the 10th chapter is the build-up to that, kind of an extended lead-up that we get in this case that tells us a little bit more about what Israel was going through and how they responded. We do get more insight here. Some of the stories do give more insight into Israel's attitude and just sort of how they dealt with their circumstances. Chapter 10 is one of those, a very insightful section that we have here that kind of illuminates what these cycles might typically have been like. But at any rate, we'll start midway through chapter 10 here in just a sec. Before we get further in and dive into the text, let's begin with a prayer tonight. I invite you to bow with me. Let's go to God. Holy God, we are thankful for this day, and we give you thanks for your power, your mighty works, even in creating and upholding all things. We thank you especially that we can call upon you as children, that we can approach your throne through Jesus, and that we can know we are heard, that we can know of your love for us and the salvation we can have through him. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for answering them. We are grateful, Father, to know you, not only to know who you are, but to know what you have done. As we study tonight, we pray that you would help us, that you would give us insight into the lessons we need to learn from such stories. They interest us, but help us to see the point. Help us to see what you have passed these stories down for. We pray that we would be wise, that we would learn from those who have come before, that we would learn even from our own mistakes and successes. Help us to continually improve, continually grow more like your blessed and holy Son. Thank you for those who are here, and we ask that you would be with all of us, especially tonight as we study and worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, in chapter 10, we got following the Abimelech fiasco. We had just a brief account of these two sort of minor, non-cyclical judges, Tola and Jair, and we mentioned what is a growing tendency towards king-like behavior, a possibility that we will definitely see fleshed out after Jephthah's story is done. But then in verse 6, we saw just an almost comical abundance of description to tell us exactly how badly Israel fell off the wagon this time, exactly how badly they behaved when they, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. In their backsliding this time, they really outdo themselves. And we mentioned the repetition of seven things that happen here. This is now seven judges have passed, seven judges have been presented to us. We read in verse 6 about seven gods, or maybe groupings of gods, that Israel goes after. And when God rebukes the people for doing this, he will mention that seven times he has delivered them. He's rescued them from some kind of oppression or difficulty from seven different groups of people. Again, I think that number is intentional. I'm sure they did actually serve all those gods, and God did actually deliver them from those people, although some of them mentioned in verses 11 and 12 aren't recorded anywhere else in Scripture. But It seems that we're finding that number for its sense of completion. And that's what the writer seems to be wanting to tell us at this point. In other words, this thing should have run its course. This should be considered a completed chapter in Israel's history almost. We've had that perfect or whole number of these kinds of interactions. And yet, here we are, we're starting it again. We're going for round 8, which just doesn't make sense. You didn't have, on the 7th day, God rested, and then on the 8th day, the week kept going. No, it's done. It's complete after 7. Well, now Israel is just going to fall back in. And again, they really outstrip themselves in how far they fall this time. So verse 7 recorded for us, of course, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. At this juncture, just mentioning it because it'll kind of this setting that we've got built up in chapter 10 will govern a lot of the rest of the book, going through really the end of chapter 16 with Samson's story. It appears that we're dealing now with part of this oppression that they were facing from the Ammonites, who are coming from the east, kind of northeast of Israel. But he also mentions in verse 7, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, who are adversaries from the coast, from the west, kind of southwest. And that's who Samson's going to be fighting against, right? That's going to be his main adversary. It seems like there's a kind of some concurrency with Jephthah and Samson. So this same oppression that we have described back at the beginning of chapter 10 will probably just stand in for what the people were facing during Samson's career as well, or shortly before it. I had asked the question, you know, Israel comes to God in verse 10 after all of this harassing. Again, verse 8, very strong language to describe what's going on. They were shattered or crushed. They were broken by these enemies, harassed and oppressed for 18 years. This is a big one. This is a pretty sizable chunk of time against several enemies. You just have a lot of difficulty that Israel's facing. So, once again, here it is. They cry out to the Lord. How do we feel about the way all of this goes? What's the Lord's initial response to Israel when they come to him saying, this is bad, we've sinned, which that's what we're supposed to do, right? You sin, you confess sin, and when you read like 1 John chapter 1, as a Christian in the New Testament age, you think of passages like that and you say, hey, he's faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses if we confess our sins to him. Well, now here's Israel coming in verse 10 and saying, we've sinned, we have messed up, right? How does God respond? Yeah, Linda. Okay. Kind of a surprising answer almost for God to say, yes, you have sinned. And in fact, this isn't the first time. This has happened numerous times. Yeah, Wilson. That's all right. Yeah. Yeah. As Linda pointed out too, it's just the idea of saying I'm not going to do it again. We're not going to go through this one more time. Yeah. Yeah. This is just, isn't it? I mean, we can see the fairness, kind of the logic, if we can use that, of something that God says. It sounds kind of insulting almost to say it that way, but we can see the logic in what he's saying there. You've chosen other gods, so why are you talking to me about your problem? You're worshiping someone else. You've devoted yourself to someone else. I think you should be talking to them, right? So go cry out to them and see if they'll help, if they're actually worth anything. Bruce, and then Rome. Yeah. It is very interesting that kind of enmity doesn't stop them from saying, well, I mean, I hate the Philistines right now. They're lousy, but I do like their guy. I do like Dagon. He's got some cool stuff about worshiping him. Yeah, for some reason that doesn't stop them from going after the gods of their oppressors. Maybe that is telling us, kind of almost foreshadowing, some of the things that Jephthah is going to talk about in one of his negotiations, where you have this idea of, you know, the strongest god wins. And maybe some of the Israelites are thinking, well, if the Philistines have the upper hand, if the Ammonites have the upper hand, maybe it's because they have a better god, maybe we'll worship their god. Not realizing, of course, they're being punished because they were not serving the God, and that's what the root problem has been the entire time. But yeah, interesting idea there. Ron. Okay. I think Ron is absolutely right here. He mentions the idea of God judging their hearts. And I think as we progress through down to about verse 16, there might be a couple of ways of looking at this, a couple of ways of reading it. But it seems like God is just seeing through everything that Israel does and that there really isn't any sincerity in anything that they're doing. It's manipulative. They're just really trying to do what they think they need to do to get God's help. We've sinned, they say, we've sinned, help us out. And God says, cry out. And, you know, verse 16 says, they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. And that sounds good, right? I will mention, at this point, kind of all they can do, right? They can't show us anything beyond that. What they say in verse 15 sounds pretty good. I mean, that, again, it sounds like kind of the best you could offer under these circumstances. God, whatever you decide is best, do that. You know, they're sort of turning their fate over to his hands. You can't do a lot more than that. But the problem is, the big problem here, Israel has done this before. In fact, they've, as God, you know, walked them through the seven times he's delivered them, they've done this same kind of thing every time. They simply do it, you know, after the judge delivers them. Then they serve God, and we're going to be good boys from now on. And they do this same thing where they put away the idols and they serve God, and it doesn't last. That's going to be what separates anything, is if the repentance, if the devotion to the Lord can outlast their pain, can outlast the struggle that they have where they feel like we need God's help to get us out of this. Will they actually serve him because they are devoted to him and because they love him and because they see that he is the one true God? They can't really prove that at this point when they're just saying, help us, we want to get rid of the Philistines, we want to get rid of the Ammonites, we've been 18 years under their thumb. So the huge problem with all of this is simply that it's happened so many times before. It's sort of boy who cried wolf. It seems and kind of sounds genuine, but it also appears to be the way the story plays out and continues to cycle through, of course. It seems more that they're just doing what they see as necessary for relief. And again, this will sort of be the theme with Jephthah moving forward, this idea of manipulation. I want something from God. I'll do something for him so that he does something for me. I'll do the thing that makes him give me the thing. I'll, you know, just this sort of kind of like putting money into a vending machine. I put in four quarters, I get a candy bar. So we put away our gods and God helps us, right? That's simply the way this goes. It mentions in verse 16 God's compassion, sort of. The New King James, at least, reads, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Some translations will read, though, and maybe, again, it's maybe unclear which would be a preferred reading, but it might just say, his soul was short. That's the literal idea there, is of his soul was short, which has the connotation more of thinking that God was simply frustrated with them. His soul was short, kind of like when we talk about someone whose patience is short, or don't get short with me. It's someone who's frustrated. Even if it is God's compassion, we note that it's only tied to their enduring misery that it says God acted. It doesn't mention any respect or any regard that he had for their show of repentance, for their, you know, putting away the gods. It doesn't say God saw that and he was pleased, and so he changed his mind and decided that he would save them after all. It's purely compassion that motivates God based on seeing his people suffer. So Israel, again, saying some things that sound kind of good, doing some things that sound okay, but we are by now conditioned to wonder, is there actually any heart in this? And the answer seems to be coming back, no, not really, because this is far from the end for them. Ron. That could be as well. We don't have kind of demographics broken down. We would assume that during this period, as in many other periods, even when it is largely, you know, rampant wickedness in Israel, that you do have, as Ron mentioned, you do have some people who have remained faithful and who are trying to stay true, and maybe it is on their behalf that God continues to act for them because of this soul no longer being able to endure. Something about this situation is ultimately going to cause God to intervene on their behalf, even though, again, there's no mention of his respecting their change of behavior right now. Wilson. This book over and over is going to reiterate that idea, isn't it, of God's patience, of his continued forbearance with a people who doesn't just need a second chance. They need an eighth chance by this point, right? So it is, you know, not we don't think of it as a positive in the sense that it's happening with them, but we derive a hopeful lesson from it, I think, ultimately. Linda. That's a good parallel there, just an idea of Israel, yeah, continues to cry out, continues to suffer more than anything else, and God is just going to respond to that, going to respond to the kind of the length of time that they're suffering, if nothing else. So we're told in verse 17, we start getting again to the resolution of the Ammonite conflict. And we just have some notes about the armies gathering, sort of. But verse 18 is going to tell us that the leaders of Gilead, and they're going to be a main character of sorts in what follows, and they don't come off well. But they decide, the New King James obscures it a little bit, But the literal idea that they're saying there in their first sentence, who's the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. The idea is of whoever. Whoever goes and begins the fight will be head. And that's, I believe, the same word that Abimelech was after, is the same idea of wanting to be head over the people, wanting to rule over the people. So the decision right now, again, here's sort of a theme for Jephthah's story, is whoever. Who should lead us? Who should be the chief over God's people, or at least, you know, this group of God's people, kind of representative for the whole? Well, we saw in the beginning the sort of ideal pattern was God will raise up a deliverer. We saw that's what happens with Othniel. Excuse me. That's what happens with Othniel. God calls him. He's his man. Ehud, pretty similar idea. Barak, similar idea. Gideon shows up to him personally. Then we got Abimelech, wheels totally falling off, and that's where we started really seeing this theme being put forward of how do we choose a leader? How do we choose who's going to rule? Is it God will raise up, or let's pick a guy? And that was Abimelech's idea. Why not me instead of 70 other guys? And now it has devolved into simply whoever. You know, whoever's going to go and start the fight, you qualify yourself for rule over God's people. If you're brave enough, if you're man enough to do it, then you can be the leader, just whoever. But it's a very careless, reckless kind of approach. Now, just foreshadowing, I'm jumping ahead, it's going to be the same idea with Jephthah's vow when he is getting ready to return home. Whoever, whatever comes out, whatever happens to come out of the house, I'll sacrifice to the Lord. Whoever, doesn't matter. Reckless, careless, no real thought put into it. So that's the idea for right now. Once again, letting man choose the leader rather than God. Not to say God does not have anything to do with this. I will point that out. As we progress, we will see the Spirit of the Lord come upon Jephthah, but that simply happens after he's already been acting in this capacity with the endorsement of the elders or leaders of Gilead. It seems almost as if God is accommodating their probably poor choice of leader simply to deliver them out of their distress, which is something that happens repeatedly through judges, God working by means that were available, kind of twisting whatever mess the Israelites had started into something good simply through sheer power almost. Well, that's what the governing principle is going to be, the end of chapter 10 tells us. Now, getting into chapter 11, we get sort of a flashback to introduce us to Jephthah and build up his history a little bit. He is a Gileadite. His father also is described there in verse 1 as Gilead. I don't have any reason to assume that wasn't his father's personal name, but it could just be a kind of symbolic name that the writer is giving to him, too. I don't know, but Gilead is also just described as being his father. But Jephthah is a Gileadite, meaning, as we talked about last week, I think, he is from the east side of the river, right? He's from Transjordan, the people who are closest to this enemy, closest to the Ammonites, who are coming from the east, northeast. And so Jephthah is the son of this man Gilead and a prostitute, a harlot. We don't know all the circumstances of this, of course, but his father has this son, Jephthah, as well as other apparently legitimate sons through his wife. Maybe Jephthah was earlier in a sort of wild oats sowing phase. I just don't know, but he has all of these half-brothers, and they drive him out. It's a pretty aggressive tone that's set in these first few verses. They will not give Jephthah any inheritance after the father dies, apparently. And so they drive him away to the land of Tob. That's up towards the northeast even of Gilead. So they kind of drive him even farther towards the enemy, actually, as it turns out. But they drive him away. And in verse 3, the second half, worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. The connotation is very clearly negative when we're talking about these kinds of guys and this kind of activity. It's not a merry men sort of situation, or even a, you know, like a David had all of these discontented men in 1 Samuel chapter 22 who came to his side during his troubles with Saul. I think you could get the impression from David's story that some of those men might have been discontented because their king was an ungodly madman. And so maybe people who were discontented during that time had the right idea. I don't know. It also mentions people who had debts to pay and just stuff like that. So I don't know if all of David's guys were as savory as they should have been when they came to him either. But regardless, different language used here than in David's. What this does sound like, and the same word that is used, are the men that Abimelech hired back in chapter 9. You remember his mercenaries, his assassins that he used to kill his 70 brothers? He found the same kind of guys, worthless men. The word means empty. He found empty guys, empty morals, empty purpose in life, just violent, ruthless, worthless men. And that's who is attracted to Jephthah and his cause. And they're going out raiding. They're criminals. I mean, these are bandits, right? But Jephthah is doing something to prove himself in a martial capacity. He apparently gains some notoriety. He's first described back in verse 1 as a mighty man of valor. And it will be in verse 6 that the men of Gilead come to Jephthah. Probably for this reason. He has a name. He has some renown as a fighter. Again, here is the idea of how do we choose a leader? How do we choose who's going to rule over us? Let's not. God will raise up a deliverer. God will provide. Find someone who seeks God. Find someone who's godly. Go get a guy who can fight. I understand the logic behind it. When you're fighting a war, you want a leader who can fight. But it is so practical, it's so pragmatic, and there is nothing spiritual behind it that compels these leaders to go and seek after Jephthah. And again, the negotiating that they show doesn't shed good light on them either. So these no-account men appear, and Jephthah begins his career making a name for himself. We'll get the elders coming to him and saying, look, we need help. And this seems to be sort of catching us up to where we were in chapter 10. We need somebody to lead the troops. And their first offer is, in verse 6, come and be our commander, or captain is kind of the word there. And what's Jephthah's first response? Good offer, right? He's dispossessed. He had no inheritance. He's the son of a prostitute who's had to make this hard scrabble living. A commander in Israel seems like a good idea, so he'll take him up on that. No, doesn't this sound a lot like kind of what God did when Israel came to him back in chapter 10 the first time? God said, hey, you've chosen other gods, have them fight for you. And now the people come to Jephthah, and Jephthah says, didn't you guys hate me? You didn't give me my inheritance as would legally have been mine, and you drove me out away from my people. Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Sounds almost exactly like what God had said. And so in verse 8, they say, well, that's exactly the thing. We came to apologize. We want to mend fences. We want to make all of this better. And so they up the ante a little bit. Fight against the people of Ammon and be our head. All right, there's the idea again of being chief. So we're not just going to make you a commander, a captain, a leader of the army. You'll actually have political clout. You'll be the guy. Of course, we'll be the guys over you, but you'll be tops after that. So they up the ante give Jephthah a better offer. And he decides that this will be good enough. In verse 9, expresses kind of the complexity of Jephthah, expresses a knowledge of Jehovah. He is at least from the beginning of his dialogue speaking of Jehovah, invoking him in his conversation, maybe even in verse 9, expressing kind of confidence that God would be able to deliver them through him. It's in that if then in verse 9, but maybe there is a positive assumed that, you know, after the Lord delivers me, then you got to pay up. You got to actually make me the man. The problem with Jephthah throughout this story is going to be an ignorance of things of God. He's misguided. He's uninformed. He acts chiefly, above anything else, we'd say, he acts in ignorance. He might be sincere and earnest and zealous. Throughout this, I very seldom doubt his intentions, kind of. But he doesn't seem to ever really fully grasp what it is that he's doing, or ultimately who it is that God is. So there's sincerity, there's zeal, but it's an ignorant zeal, and that will show itself on a couple of occasions. Jephthah is... The name means he opens. Jephthah means he opens. They think maybe it is kind of the name you would give to a firstborn son. He has opened the womb. He opens. But some, you know, commentators have observed the idea. Maybe the theme we get from Jephthah, or the association we get with that, is he opens his mouth. Jephthah talks a lot. And this story, again, sort of jumping ahead to paint a broader picture, throughout this story, it's really organized around four big speeches or dialogues that Jephthah has in a classic 3+1 format, which happens a couple of times in the story. Three negotiations. Jephthah has to talk it over with the elders of Gilead. And they cave. He gets everything he wants. Jephthah's going to negotiate with the king of Ammon. And he doesn't get what he wants. The Ammonite king sort of blows him off, but he at least answers him and gives him a negative response. Jephthah's going to negotiate with God with this vow. And in that case, he gets silence. He doesn't get an answer at all. His results are progressively declining, deteriorating as he goes on. And so his fourth dialogue, his fourth speech, will be with his daughter after he has doomed her to some unsavory fate. We'll talk exactly about what that is when we get to it. But that will not be a negotiation. That will simply be a lamentation. He will mourn the fact that she has joined his troublers, he says, by being the whoever that comes out of the house. Those four times that Jephthah really opens his mouth in chapter 11, we see he's got kind of a skill for speech. He's kind of eloquent at times, but he just ends up landing himself in more and more trouble, sort of. At any rate, all of that's kind of getting ahead of things. Comments, questions, anything to point out before we go on? Wilson, go ahead. Yeah.
If there's nothing in this for me, I'll go back with my game.
Yeah.
Yeah. But if there's something in this for me, I want to be the head open. If not, then
yeah.
Go your way.
It does very much sound like Jephthah isn't really invested in the plight of the people at large. I think Wilson's right. Does seem to he's negotiating from a great position of power, because it seems like if they don't want to make him the chief, then he's fine going, but he's running a good business. I mean, it's a good living, apparently, being a highwayman during this time. He's doing fine. I'll just go back and keep doing that if you guys don't want to make me leader. Israel keeps suffering. The crops keep getting stolen. More people keep falling away to the gods of the Ammonites and whoever else. I don't care. That doesn't concern me is kind of the idea that you get from that. So he's got to sort of take it or leave it offer. I'll help if you can make me a good offer, but if not, I'm not interested, which isn't a great example of nobility, is it? Of the kind of hero who would say, God has called me into the fight, so let's go drive out the armies of the heathen. Kind of the David idea of, you know, this man who's defying the armies of the Lord of hosts, he needs to go. Jephthah just sort of says, if I win, then I want a pay raise. So, kind of a troubling idea that we see here. So they agree to this. Everything is settled. We'll have Jephthah as the ruler afterward. And again, Jephthah is going to give some kind of recognition to God in verse 11. He spoke all his words before Jehovah in Mizpah. That is a little nebulous about what exactly that's meaning, but I won't take the time for it right now. But again, some kind of basic attendance to God, at least, before things begin. But that's where the troops were, and that's the main reason he's going there, is to join up with the army, start getting them ready. Now, beginning in verse 12, we're going to have this second negotiation. I will treat this fairly quickly. I'm breaking tradition from what the text does, because he's going to go on for, I don't know, 16, 17 verses with this negotiation with the king of Ammon. But to avoid sort of bogging down in the details here, Jephthah asks what the problem is. Why are you guys here, and why are you trying to pick a fight with us? And the Ammonite king in verse 13 is going to sort of try to justify this incursion. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took my land from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. So restore those lands peaceably. This whole formula seems to be, we refer to it as a negotiation, and maybe sometimes peace did result from these kinds of things. It seems more than anything else to be sort of just the stuff you got to do before you fight. Check all the boxes. I don't know why it was done that way, but a lot of extra biblical writings show kind of similar ideas of these negotiations and kind of argument back and forth of the justification that one or the other might have. I don't know if the Ammonite king believes this, if he's being sincere, that, hey, we're just getting back what's ours. I don't know if Jephthah is that sincere in saying, hey, this is the wrong thing. I mean, they're going to fight. It seems kind of like they know that from the beginning, but there will be an attempt to justify their cause beforehand. Well, Jephthah sends back his message beginning in verse 14, which we'll follow chiefly just a few tracks. One is a sort of legal or historical grounds to dismiss the claim that the Ammonite king has made. He says, we didn't take Ammonite land at all when we came into the land. We came up, we skirted around Edom, down there in the far south, and we skirted around Moab, there in the southeast. And then we came up sort of hooking around the Arnon River, and there were the Amorites, not Ammonites, the Amorites led by King Sihon. We were just right outside their land, and he came and attacked us. So we attacked him, and the Lord gave us that land. So we took the Amorites' land between the Jabbok and the Arnon River. That's what we took. That wasn't yours. That was somebody else's. Then he will go on with a kind of theological argument, beginning in especially verse 23. He will say, essentially, this is land that God gave to us. Jehovah gave us this land. And surely you recognize the same thing when your God gives you victory over a certain people, then that land is yours by right, isn't it? Won't you possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So here's kind of the theological argument. All of this stuff, any land that we trade back and forth, is just the will of the gods, really. And so if you think we've got land unlawfully, take it up with the gods, almost, is what he's saying. But we possess it because Jehovah gave it to us, and you've got yours because your God gave it to you. Don't try to take ours. Then he'll go on more of a logical argument, beginning in verse 26, which is to say, King, I'm sorry, I got to ask, why now? This seems strange timing to me, because these lands have been this way. This has been settled, sort of, for 300 years. This has been the case. I don't know if he's exaggerating there. Looking at the timelines that we have, I don't know if it would have been that long. I mean, maybe it would have, or maybe Jephthah is using kind of a ballpark figure to say for a long time, the way we might say, I'd never be able to pay that back in a million years, right? He's saying for a long time it's been this way. But again, maybe literally it had been 300 years. But his point is, if the Ammonites were this riled up about it, if there was this grave injustice that was happening, why didn't you guys settle it 300 years ago? Why now? What are you guys doing? All throughout, he's kind of threatening, and he builds some similarities between people that Israel has fought and beaten in times past, kind of dressing it up for the king of Ammon to say, the same fate is going to befall you. You're not better than Balak. You're not better than King Sihon. You're not better than any of the guys that we have fought before. It's very similar to what the Rabshakeh will do in the book of Isaiah, sort of telling Israel, everybody that the Assyrian Empire has conquered had some god that they appealed to. Why do you think yours is going to save you? Now, the weird thing throughout this, again, Jephthah is either showing ignorance or, subtlety or gamesmanship or I don't know what. The first one, and maybe the most glaring one, he talks about their god Chemosh in verse 24. Who isn't their god. He's not the Ammonite god. Chemosh is a Moabite deity. And even Scripture will point that out later. The god of Ammonites is Milcom or Molech. So is he being insulting and mixing it up, the way we might just kind of say, what's his name? Or maybe give him a fake name or call him by the wrong name to show you have no regard, right? You're disregarding the deity that you're talking about. Or does he really just not know or not understand what's going on? Also, though, just sort of some holes in his understanding of what really happened. And maybe the way these things work. Verse 24, again, maybe he's speaking accommodatively to say, yeah, don't you think Chemosh would give you this land if it was yours by right? But he is talking about it as though Chemosh is on equivalent terms with Jehovah, as though they are just sort of, my team and your team. He seems to disregard what Deuteronomy 2 would talk about, which is God saying, don't come near the people of Ammon. I've given them their land as a possession. That doesn't have anything to do with Chemosh. It's God saying, I'm giving them their land too. Jephthah doesn't know or doesn't care about that. Did I hear the bell? I was talking, so I didn't hear. I see kids, so I did hear the bell. We're going to have to put down a tent peg there. We will pick up with kind of tying up loose ends with Jephthah's mediation attempt next week, but then get into the bigger part of the story, the more gut-wrenching part of the story, and see how things resolve with Jephthah in chapters 11 and 12 next week. Thank you guys very much. Really do appreciate your attention. Thanks for staying with me for this class. We'll look forward to next week.